that was given at the Northwest Weekend a number of years ago by Noel Horner. He had done one on proving the Bible, and I wasn't going to use this material that we're studying for the message today. I want us to talk about it fresh. So this is comes from other material, but it's an approach of how we look at the Word of God and how we can prove and be trusting that it is what it says it is. And I thought it was appropriate for the topic for today, so I would like to take an excerpt of that and made a few changes to it to fit our purposes here, because I want it to fit our theme rather than the theme that we had back then. So we'll go ahead and have this message here on four ways that you can prove the Bible. You know, I worked for so many years in higher education, and if you've heard the adage that the more education you get, the less likely you are to believe in God, that is a true statement. And Pew Research did a study on that, and they found that those were actually the case, that in graduate degrees, somebody was three times more likely to be an atheist than a high school graduate. And so you think, well, why is that the case? Why are people, the more educated they get, the less likely to believe in God, or the Bible for that matter? What the study also found was quite interesting. If you were a devout Christian and you attended services once a week on average, if you believed a certain way when you started college, you believed the same way when you got out of college. That nothing that you learned in college changed your belief and your faith. So it comes down to those that have a very shaky foundation being swayed by those who do not know. And so it kind of behooves us to want to shore up our own foundations. The pattern of people turning away from the Bible and from God really started back in the 19th century. You know, we have the words of Charles Darwin, who started thinking about the origin of the species and thinking where man came from, didn't want to believe in a higher being that could create everything. You had Galileo, or who was put in prison for believing that the Earth was not the center of the universe. And you had all these thinkers, philosophers, and people questioning the status quo that everyone had always accepted all their life. There's an author of a book called God's Funeral, A.N. Wilson, who wrote that at the end of the 19th century, almost all the great writers, the artists, the intellectuals had abandoned their belief in Christianity. This was partly brought about by the discoveries of science, but doubts about religion had many sources, as A.N. Wilson demonstrates through the diverse and fascinating lives of key 19th century thinkers and artists, such as Gibbons, Ruskin, Marx, Carlyle, and George Eliot. You know, when you think about, I had a professor at Ambassador College of Science, and he would talk about, he would go to these conferences on creationism, and he says, I had way more in common with the atheists than he did with the creationists. And because the people oftentimes in the creationist camp completely ignore science. They just say it can't, it doesn't match what I believe, therefore it can't be true. And is it any wonder why people who devote their lives to science say, well, I can't trust that then? And he would tell us, God created science. So if he created the earth and he created science, then both have to work. And so there has to be a way to make them both work. So he'd say he'd find himself talking with these self-professed atheists and getting these great conversations. And then he says, well, have you thought about this? And they would then stop and say, no, I hadn't really thought about it that way. And he'd get them thinking, you know, because he says, I'm not going to convince the creationists here that believe that dinosaurs roamed the earth 4,000 years ago. That, you know, maybe science has a point on certain things. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16. so many people have lost hope that there is a higher being, an intelligent designer of the universe, that he wrote a book through all of these different people's works and put this word out to be a rudder for our lives, to lead us through all the turmoils of our life. And we read here in 2 Timothy 3:16 some words to live by. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you want to trust that. You want to say, okay, I'm going to trust everything that's in this book. 2 Timothy tells me I can. And then you read in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, a very similar admonition. And this comes from the Old Testament. So you have one coming from a New Testament writer, and then from the Old Testament in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. So we are told the word of God is something that we should trust, that we should put our trust and we should set our life on a course to follow its pages. And of course, there's plenty of those in science that would doubt this and to be scoffing and skeptical about the different approaches that people who profess religion have. So you might be pleased to know that there is more than one way you can prove the Bible to yourself. So today I'm going to briefly discuss four ways that you can prove the Bible. The first of these, and I'll just read all four of them first so you can take them down. I have been known to drop a point or two, and so I'll read them all at the beginning, and that way you will all have them, and if I drop one, you'll say, I bet you this is where that third point was supposed to go. But the first one is, the Bible is unique compared to the other holy books, self-professing holy books that the world has. The Bible is unique compared to other holy books. The second one, doctrinal agreement. There is doctrinal agreement by many authors. So we know that the Bible was written by not just one person, and we have doctrinal agreement by all of them. Doctrinal agreement by many authors. The third, manuscript reliability. We'll talk about that. Manuscript reliability. And the fourth one, proving the Bible by practicing it. So let's start with this first one. The Bible is unique compared to other holy books. By unique, I mean it's different from all of the others. You can put them all on a table. You can put them into categories. You can read them. You can discuss what they profess to believe in. And you will see that the Bible is wholly different than all of the others. There is no equal to the Bible. There are other so-called holy books, some from Eastern religions. You wonder how they compare with the Bible. Well, there are a number of people that have spent their entire lives studying Eastern religions. People study Eastern medicine, Eastern religions, figuring, you know, there's a lot of people over there. They've been doing things a certain way for a long time. They seem to know what's going on. Maybe they have some truth over there. And a story written by Jason Gray, who published a story, Buddhist Views of the Afterlife, for the UC Riverside Immortality Project, states this. There are variations among the Buddhist views of what occurs after death. However, the unifying feature of each, because there's, you know, there's not one school of Buddhist thought. There's a number of differences and divergences of what they believe. But it says here, the unifying feature of each is that the cycle of death and rebirth, which they call reincarnation, is to be avoided if you reach nirvana. So, for most people, they have this cycle of reincarnation. And you lived your life as person this, and you come back and your life takes a different form. And what form it takes and how it takes that form, you talk to the different Buddhist experts and you get a number of different answers. But you can avoid that process of reincarnation by achieving nirvana. It says nirvana, which means extinction. That's an interesting definition. Nirvana, which means extinction or blowing out, is often translated as bliss. Is the letting go of the individual identity and desires. Thus, in a state of nirvana, the state toward which enlightenment drives one, there is no longer an individual. And there is no survival of the subjective experience. However, this is desirable from the Buddhist perspective because according to the Supreme Buddha, the essential nature of embodied life is suffering caused by the desires, in part by the personal identity and the earthly things. So they could get to nirvana if they could just forget about being somebody and having things and wanting relationships, and you can just be wonderful and you can reach this state called extinction where you're not reincarnated anymore. That sounds very encouraging. In the 19th century, Sir M. Monier Williams, the second Bowdoin professor of Sanskrit at Oxford University, who spent 42 years, probably more than any other man, in the study of the sacred books of the East, tells us how he began to think that these books had been unjustly treated, and that, after all, they intended to lead up to the one true religion. He believed that. He went after this not to disprove them, but to bring the world to an understanding that these things are way more important and way more valuable than anyone ever believed. He says, further study, however, led him to abandon utterly such a theory. He says, I am persuaded that I was misled, he says, by its attractiveness, and that its main idea is quite erroneous. He then calls attention to the wonderful progressive development which marks our Bible, as it does all of God's works, the light of revelation gradually unfolding till the perfect illumination of the epistles and revelation of St. John is reached, and adds, so far from this, these non-Christian Bibles are all developments in the wrong direction. They all begin with some flashes of true light and then end in utter darkness. The late Sir Frederick Treves, speaking of the 300 million people of India, told how they were so terrified by demons or by the burdens of sin that they believed that they had committed in some previous existence that a smile, except on the face of a child, is uncommon. Oh, who shall describe the bitter sadness which must mean to those millions of human hearts, most of whom are under the spell of one or other sacred books of the East. You might wonder how the Bible compares to the Quran. If you read the Quran, you will find many familiar names. You will see names like Abraham and Jesus. But there's a stark difference between the two books. Besides the afterlife and how that is achieved and the fact that we don't talk about 70 virgins waiting for every man that comes there, and how is that bliss for the 70 virgins? I don't know. But besides, you know, the afterlife that we have some stark differences are, but the relationship between God and mankind is the biggest difference between the two books. The Bible is a book of God who is reaching out to his creation to reconcile. God is reaching out to us to reconcile. Man has separated himself from God. God has a plan to reconcile man back to himself. Not for any mistake that God has made, but for a process of growth and learning that we are under. The subjects of the Bible are flawed people who overcome their former state, giving hope to future generations. So we read broken people in our Bible, and we derive, you know, hope and faith that we can overcome as they have. Now, reading one pastor's from a Christian church out there who personally liked how the Bible stories helped people overcome and whatnot, spent a number of years studying the Quran just to see what was there. And he says, in reading of the Quran, he says, I've personally seen nothing like this at all. He says, maybe I've missed something. I will continue to read this book embraced by over a billion people. I've seen no such stories of retrobrates experiencing the transforming grace of God. No stories of God reaching out in mercy and forgiving someone in their wretchedness and lifting them up in mercy and forgiving someone in their wretchedness, forgiving them as we've seen through the four Gospels and Acts. And in the Quran, all the prophets are perfect. They never struggle with their faith. They never doubt God or let him down, as they often do in the Bible. You think, well, is that good? That the people that they write about were perfect? We can't believe that that's true. People just aren't perfect, except for Christ. So we see that the Bible gives hope to the flawed and wearied souls of this earth. So the Bible is unique. Another way that the Bible is unique, the Bible has this word for God that no other religion has. Father. Think about that. What does that word mean to us with a relationship with the ultimate being of the universe? Not just that we recognize his preeminence, his omnipotence, but we understand that what he wants is a family with us. And so he calls himself our Father. Utterly unique in all other religious books in the world. The Bible was written over a 1,600-year span, from about 1500 BC to about AD 100. So these 1600 years, all these books were written. Now that's also unique of all the other holy books that exist in the world. And when I use that word holy, I'm putting air quotes in my mind. I mean, we're talking people who believe those books are holy. It's written by some 40 authors, from kings to common people. Let's look at the example of some of the people who wrote in this book. You know, you would like to believe that anyone who writes a textbook has a fair amount of training. They've gone to at least the same school where they're told this is the way we are trying to get this point across. I mean, there are people that in the building trades that will talk about different ways to build things and that won't agree with one another. And then you get quite a lot of arguments on structural problems, especially when you go around the world and you see how things don't seem to hold up under earthquakes and whatnot. You would think that if people are writing a textbook for life, you would want them to all be given the same exact training. But Moses was a prophet who came from Egypt. Solomon and David were kings. Amos was a herdsman. Daniel was a prime minister. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a physician. Peter, a fisherman. And Paul, a former Pharisee. And all of these people write the different words that would make up this entire work here. And we find incredible harmony between them. The remarkable thing is all these books with varied circumstances of the authors, they all agree. When they speak of God and his mercy, they all have the exact same point of view. They recognize their subordination and their inferiority to God, but they all recognize the same compassion and mercy that's in this God and as he reaches out to his people. Which brings us to our second point, doctrinal agreement by many authors. If you had 10 writers today, all living at the same time, assigned to write about the same event, and they all wrote a book, would you find disagreements? I'm a big studier of Pearl Harbor, and I've read a number of books, some I like a lot, as far as the historical, I think, take that they take on this on the subject. And then there are some that you just think, wow. And there's two authors in particular, Gordon Prang and John Tolan. Both wrote about trying to figure out what went wrong. They all had the exact same documents. In fact, they used each other's work. And they came to very, very different conclusions. And these guys wrote about something that happened in their lifetime, that they had written and verifiable documents to prove what they were talking about. There wasn't word of mouth and stories and fables and myths and all that. How does somebody who writes in one time and 500, 1,000 years later, someone else writes and the exact same story takes place, the exact same doctrine? Paradise lost in Genesis is regained in the book of Revelation. Job, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Paul all wrote about the resurrection. And they're all in agreement with one another. Daniel wrote of two types of the resurrections. So did Revelation. John also spoke of two types of resurrections. So we see this stuff, and we read in Isaiah where it says, "Here a little, there a little. For precept upon precept," in Isaiah 28:10, "for precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Isaiah was inspired to write, to get to the truth, you're going to need to pull from all these places. It doesn't say, beware of those farmers that wrote. You can't really trust what they've got to say. No, where you go through these pages and God leads you through them, you find the answers in each of the books and each of the different stories that bring his revelation to reality in our minds. A lot of people say, the Bible's all well and good, but it's not like we have an original copy. You know, if I could have a original edition, you know, I'd pay a lot for that. That'd be worth something, because then I'd know I could trust it. There are two terms here I'd like to talk about. One is an autographed copy, and one is a manuscript. Everybody wants an autographed copy of an original book. If you can get a first printing and an autographed copy from the author, if that book was at all special, that's going to be worth something. Unfortunately, we don't have any autographed copies of our Bibles. None of the materials that things were written on, from animal skins to parchment to paper to papyrus, all the different things, nothing has lasted that long from the original. So can we trust it? You know, the New Testament is constantly under attack, and its reliability is often contested by critics. But if the critics want to discredit the New Testament, they really should take a hard look at textbooks that they read and teach in their higher education. I'd like to compare just a few ancient authors that I'm sure you've all heard of. Plato. We've all heard of Plato. There, he originally wrote his work in 427 to 347 BC. So 300 to 400 years before the Common Era. And the earliest copy that existed of that work was 900 AD. So 1200 years had gone by until they had a copy of anything that Plato had written. There are seven of these copies known to exist. And people just, they quote Plato all the time. He's trusted. He's one of those Greek thinkers that we want to think about. Aristotle came a little bit later, but still, 300 years BC. Before any of his work was copied down, it was 1,400 years. And there's 49 copies today. Nobody doubts Aristotle. Somebody even... maybe more have heard of Homer, who wrote the Iliad, the Odyssey. He wrote in 900 BC, and the earliest copy was 400 BC, so 500 years went by, and there's a lot of copies of that. It was popular work. There's 643 copies out there, and when they go through these copies, they look to see, you know, when you make a lot of copies of something, you start making mistakes. And that's one of the reasons people doubt the Bible, is because you copy something enough times and you begin to not trust it. You know, it's like that game Telephone. And so they looked at his work, the 643 copies, and they tried to find the accuracy between them. And they were impressed. It had a 95% accuracy between all the different copies. And to have that many copies and have 95% accuracy is pretty impressive. Well, then you have the New Testament. Thank you very much. Yes. It is a hot day out there. The New Testament, originally written between 50 and 100 AD, so later than all of these other works. The first copy was written less than 100 years. In fact, they found some papyri of the book of John that was written somewhere around 123, 124 AD. So within 30, 40 years, or maybe 50 years of when it was originally written. So people who were reading the copies would have been around to read the original. Today we have 5,600 of these copies from this period. And you might wonder, how do these many, many more copies stack up for accuracy? 99.5% accurate. People aren't perfect. When they finally discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, that put to rest the idea that some of those works were written after the first century as a fraud, as some people have taught, and they realized that those books were written much earlier than science wanted to admit. And then they found, again, the accuracy of the manuscripts was incredible. If you looked at what scribes had to go through to copy, they didn't just show up for work and say, well, I'm on a bender, this is going to be a tough day, I got to go through the whole book of Isaiah today. Nope. They were in a pristine state. They had to wash. They had to wear special clothes. They had to go through special things. They even had to go through a special procedure every time they wrote the name of God. They were very precise, and they found that to be the case. 99.5% textually pure. No other work has ever claimed this level of accuracy. And it's important to know that when these things were written, it was written about a time where people were alive to say, you wrote this book about what happened 50 years ago? I was here. That didn't happen. There was none of that. In fact, we have absolutely no ancient documents contemporary with the first century that contest anything in the New Testament text. Which brings us to our fourth point, proving the Bible by practicing it. You know, when you have experts, and experts are something you find anywhere. If you go through the TV channels where there's 200 or 300 channels and they all have names, you have to look up the acronyms and know what they mean. There's shows on how to build a house and how to remodel a car and how to dig for treasure and how to live in a mountain cabin somewhere. I mean, there's thousands and thousands of programs out there because people just don't have the time to read the books that are the thousands and millions of books that are out there from all these experts. And oftentimes experts want you to trust that they've got something to tell you. Trust me, I've got a product to sell you. It's going to make you feel better. It's going to make you... We're going to make you stronger, faster, whatever. And you want to trust the person because you want the idea of what the person has to offer. Let's see what the Bible has to say. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. abstain from every form of evil. We are told in place after place to test this book, to prove it to ourselves. This word that's prove or test in the New King James is this word dokimazo. It's the same word found in Luke 14:19. And you know the story in Luke 14:19 talks about someone who bought five oxen, bought five yoke of oxen and was going to prove them. The man wasn't going to go out to prove that they were oxen. He wasn't going to do a DNA test. He wasn't trying to make sure they weren't horses. What he was going to do, he's going to take the oxen out, put a cart or a plow behind them, and he was going to go see if they could actually plow, if they could actually do the job that he bought them for. That's the word that we are told to prove all things to ourselves. God doesn't just say, I'm going to give you the way of life. You're going to have to take my word for it. It's going to wreck your life maybe. Maybe it won't. I don't know. But you just got to trust me on this. God wants us to test everything that he tells us to do. And he says again and again, put him to the test. On giving. See if you can outgive God. He challenges us to see if you're able to outgive him. He dares you to try. I mean, that's somebody who really believes in his product and is very confident that what he's got to offer is true. Millions and millions of books by authors trying to get you to trust them. And yet the Bible tells you, don't believe it until you've proven it. And how oftentimes from the pulpit do we say to just delve into your Bible and rebuild that foundation that you've relied on for so many years? This Bible study that we're going through is just another way to shore up that foundation that we've had and that has gotten us through many tough times. We've all heard the stories from one another, the difficult times that we've gone through together. And over time, those things, that foundation begins to deteriorate. I was driving by a neighborhood I hadn't been through in a while this week. And I saw this driveway somebody had. And it was a pretty steep driveway. And I thought, wow, that'd be bad to drive on in the winter time because we have so much ice. And when I got up there, there was no surface left to the cement. Because they couldn't get up their own driveway, they salted it all winter long. And the salt just completely broke down the cement. So what was once upon a time a firm surface for them to drive up into their house now wasn't but a bunch of rubble. And our foundation can do that when we go through tough times. It can take a lot of abuse, and we can rely on it. And if our house breaks loose from that foundation, we're in a world of trouble. I was talking to Paul Moody, as many of you know. He had a earth move around his house. And his original part of his house was built in, like, I think 1911 or something. And then over the years, the house was built onto and bedrooms added. And, you know, it became a pretty nice house. But when the earth underneath it started moving, that foundation was wrecked. And so they now don't have a home. And they're living down the road, and God provided a place for them to live while they try to sort out what they're going to do. When your foundation gives up, you're in a world of hurt. Turn over to Psalm 34. The only way to prove God's way of life, God's word, is to live it. The only way to prove those oxen were to actually plow with them. You could take the word of the guy who sold it to you, or you could take them out to the field and actually see if they could plow so many acres in a day. And the only way you're going to know that is by doing it. Psalm 34, verse 7 through 10. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. Oh, fear the Lord, oh, you saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. How are you going to know if that's true? Unless you do it. Unless you say, I want to know if this is true. I want to know if God will bless me, if he will take care of me, if he will deliver me. The only way I'm going to know that is to put my trust in him and see if it actually is true. You know, one of the things that we have, and you don't have to all agree on the same faith to trust this. There are many, many testimonials of those who have devoted their life to studying this book. And on the whole, you can trust those that have put their confidence in the book and in God have come out the better. And the testimonials can stack up to the moon of those that said, yes, I've lived by those words and I was the better for it. Whether they see everything exactly the same as one another, maybe they don't. But God has made their lives better. He has brought them peace. He has brought them security, peace of mind. You know, over the centuries, we have thousands of witnesses that have given testimony to the truths that are in this book. The prophecies that have been prophesied to happen and then did. And so skeptics will come and say, well, that prophecy was written after the event happened. You know, when Daniel was written, he wrote this at the time of Babylon. And he names by name the next world empires that would run the entire world. And history has proven him directly right. When he says, you know, after Babylon, Persia is coming in here. And in Daniel's lifetime, he saw it happen. And then, after them, the Greeks. And you know, it's interesting, he didn't name the Romans by name, and you say, well, there is a problem. But the symbology of the beast that represents that last kingdom, he says the beast of iron. And the Roman Empire started in 43 BC, started the Iron Age. It was the beast of iron. New Living Translation puts John 3:33 this way. Those who believe him discover that God is true. So you can't get there without the other. You can't get to the point where you understand God is true unless you believe him. And you say, well, that's kind of a circular reasoning, isn't it? If you believe what I'm telling you, I'm right. Unless you figure out the fact that the only way to believe someone is to prove it to yourself. And that's where it takes a whole lot more weight in our lives. When you live God's way, everything becomes self-evident. The best part of this last point is you don't have to sign your name to anything before you prove that it's true. When somebody wants to be baptized, we don't say, hurry quick and get baptized, and I'll tell you what's in store for you. You know, we make sure that they know right up front what the fine print is. You know, when you see those car ads and the tiny little print that the lawyers write, you couldn't read it even if you had a high-definition TV and you paused the screen. They don't really want you to know what's in the fine print. And yet, we're told before that process to count the cost. Make sure that this is what you want before you do it. God is not saying, just come in. Anyone who can come in, I don't care if you believe or don't believe. He says, no, I want you to believe. And I want your heart. And I want you all in. And the only way you're going to know that is to prove it for yourself. And the only way you can have that foundation is to build it, which takes a lot of work. So I hope you can embrace this new series that we're doing on the Bible study. And we can do just that, to build that foundation, to put his word to the test in our own lives.